Well, good morning. It is it's always a joy and it's a privilege for me to be able to be at Living Vine. I'm so excited about what God is doing here, and just to hear that announcement, like, we are running out of seats. You know, that is, it's so neat to think about how all this started. And as I've said before, David and I have been talking about this for about 10 years. And it finally came to fruition, and it's just so neat to see all of you here today. I actually told the elders, I said, I'll be honest with you, when I'm out at Living Vine, I don't miss fellowship. So I don't know what that's going to mean in the future, but anyway. Now, I'm just really excited about being with you, and I love this book that we're going to dig into in just a few moments. But would you just bow one more time? And just kind of take a big deep breath and ask God to still your heart. It is my assumption that when the scripture is read and when it is proclaimed, that the Spirit of God shows up to speak. And so would you just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you personally today from what we're about to read and talk about. Yes, Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear what you want to say to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. I do know a little bit about you, because I'd say most of you probably can identify with this, but you know, I do not like to wait. I don't like waiting in long lines. I don't like waiting in traffic, especially that like 5 whole seconds when the light turns from red to green and that car in front of you is sitting there for like 5 seconds and they're not moving. That really irritates me. Anybody with me on that one? Yep. Oh yeah, they're on their phone. Like, I don't like waiting for an important reply to a text message. I don't like waiting in doctor's offices. I don't like waiting for the results of an MRI or an ultrasound that could literally change the direction of my life for the foreseeable future. And it's really hard to wait on God. Like, waiting on God to answer prayer, or waiting on God to open a door or close a door, waiting on God to work in a particular way or show me what the next step is. I mean, waiting is hard, makes me anxious, makes me stressed, makes me irritable, frustrated. What about you? Like, how do you respond when you really, really want something so bad you can taste it? It's so close that you can almost touch it. You might even believe that God wants you to have it, but there's an obstacle in the path and you're forced to wait. How does that make you feel? What do you do when you're forced to wait? Why does God make us wait? Well, in this next exciting episode, episode 3 in our story of Ruth the Moabitess, we're going to learn some important we're going to get some insight into what it means to wait on God and get more comfortable in waiting on God. So we're in Ruth chapter 3. Now, before we get there, let me just catch you up where we are in the story in case this is your first time here. And if this is your first time here, we're very excited about you being here. Most often you'll find that on Sunday mornings we teach through whole books of the Bible. And the guys here are going through Ruth right now. And so here's the story so far. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and a man named Elimelech was having a hard time making ends meet. And so Elimelech and his family, his wife and kids, Naomi and their two boys, they leave their home in Bethlehem because of the severity of the famine, and they move to Moab, the Moabites were Israel's sworn enemies, and Elimelech thought they'd only be there a short time, but they ended up staying there for about 10 years. And sadly, while they're there, Elimelech dies in Moab, and now Naomi, his wife, his widow, she's trying to make ends meet. She's trying to raise two sons in a foreign country, and she's unable to get back to her home because of the famine. Now, when her sons grow up, they marry Moabite women. Mahlon marries Orpah, and Chilion marries Ruth. But then her two sons die. Now, Naomi's lost her husband and her two sons, and there's nothing worse than that kind of heartache. I mean, losing a husband is bad. It's really bad. But to lose your two sons in the space of 10 years, I mean, Naomi's lost every man that she's ever loved, and there's nothing worse for a woman in that patriarchal culture of that day. She had no security whatsoever. She's helpless and she's hopeless, and she doesn't know what to do. But then there's one bit of good news, and she learns that the famine back in Bethlehem is over. So Naomi decides to go back home to Bethlehem, and Ruth insists on going along with her. And Ruth basically says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and I'm making a vow to you, nothing but death will separate you from me, me from you, Naomi. And so Naomi and her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, go back to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. End of episode one. Well, then they when they arrive in the village, Naomi's neighbors are shocked to see her again. And Naomi says this. She says, I went out full, but I've come back empty. Really? Like, there was a famine in Israel, and she says, I lost everything. I was empty, but still I'm blessed. I see that now. Here's a sidebar. You know, sometimes you can be blessed and not know you're blessed, or you can forget you're blessed. Like you go through some kind of famine, like it's a really, really hard time. It seems like nothing else matters except getting out of the mess that you're in. But at some point, you begin to realize that the thing that you're going through is not nearly as significant as the things that you have. You know what I'm saying? When she left Bethlehem with her husband and two sons, she thought she was empty. And now she sees that she was actually full, because in the midst of the famine, she still had a husband and two sons. I mean, sometimes you can have something but not appreciate it until you lose it. And so she says, I went out full, but I've come back empty. Now, after she lost her husband, the famine seemed insignificant by comparison. She really did go out full, and actually she's come back full, because she's got her daughter-in-law Ruth with her, but she doesn't see that right now. But she will later on. So Naomi is seriously depressed. She feels like her life is over. She knows that she doesn't have any kind of a second chance. She feels like God has forgotten her and forsaken her. She's bitter and mad at God, and she blames him for what's happened to her. And you understand, I'm not being hard on Naomi. I think we can identify with her heartache and heartbreak. I'm just telling the story. I'm not hard on her. But Ruth knows, you know, they're back in Bethlehem. She knows we can't just sit around and do nothing. And so she tells Naomi she's going to go out to the fields where they are harvesting barley. And she's going to go out and glean in the field, which means basically to pick up leftover stalks of grain left behind by the harvesters. And the text says, and it just so happens that Ruth ends up in a field that belonged to a man named Boaz. It's literally her chanced upon a field. Just so happened. And it just so happened that this man was a close relative of Elimelech, which is very significant, as we're going to see in a moment. But Ruth doesn't know anything about that yet. Now, by the way, another sidebar, you do know that nothing just happens, right? Nothing just happens. Now, let me just preach a minute, okay? There was a reason Naomi's husband and two sons died at the time that they did in that place. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. God didn't fall asleep on the job and the devil took control. No, God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's in complete control. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows how old you are. He knows what's happened to you. He knows who walked out and left you. He knows who betrayed you. He knows who abused you. He knows who rejected you. He knows where you are in life. He knows about your bills. He knows about your career. He knows about the mess you're going through at work. He knows you are single. He knows about your marriage. He knows about your loneliness. He knows about your broken heart, your lonely heart. He knows about the health of your child. He knows about your health. He knows you and he sees you. I'm not saying that God's the first cause of everything bad that happens to you, but I am saying nothing just happens because the Bible says in Psalm 37, 23, King James, the steps of a good man or a good woman are ordered by the Lord. Because you see, if you hadn't got that phone call when you got it, if you hadn't made that turn you made yesterday, you wouldn't be experiencing what you're experiencing today. God has been behind the curtain of your life your whole life. You may have planned your way, but God is directing your steps. And it's not that you're good. It's not that you're so smart. It's not that you're special. It's not that you're so great. But God has pulled you up. He has pointed you in the right direction. He has planted you where he wants you. And God has put his very own spirit inside you to lead you and guide you. I'm telling you, God knows who you are. He knows what you need. He knows what's coming. And he knows what field you need to be in and who you need to meet there. All right, I just had to preach. Nothing just happens. Tell yourself that. Now tell me that. Yeah, nothing just happens. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? Now, as we saw last week, as Josh walked us through chapter 2, we saw that Ruth had no idea about how God was working and arranging things. She simply did the next thing that needed to be done. So she goes out to glean, and God puts her right where she needs to be. And it just so happened that Boaz shows up at just the right time, and he notices Ruth hard at work, but he doesn't know who she is. So he asks his foreman about her, and the foreman tells him that Ruth is that Moabite woman who's come back with Naomi, and she's trying to take care of Naomi, and Boaz does know about that because the whole town knows about it. And he's heard about how Ruth has left her own family and her own people in Moab in order to care for Naomi, and he's really impressed by that. So he wants to help Ruth help Naomi. And so he makes special provisions for Ruth to be safe, to be able to glean right behind his harvesters, and he tells his men, as workers, to purposely pull out stalks of grain and leave them on the field for her to glean and be able to pick up. He lets Ruth drink water alongside his workers, and he feeds her a supper of more roasted grain than she can eat because he wants her to take some back to Naomi. And we saw last week that Boaz is demonstrating Yahweh's hesed love to Ruth, which is showing love and care and compassion and mercy to someone that goes way beyond what anybody has the right to expect. Hesed is what Ruth shows to Naomi, and it's what Boaz shows to Ruth and Naomi. So when Ruth walks in the door with supper already cooked, 30 pounds of barley in a sack, Naomi is completely blown away. She's shocked and she's excited. And for the first time in 10 years, Naomi senses that Yahweh's hesed for her, and her whole demeanor changes from hopelessness to hope. And that's where we left off last week at the end of episode 2. And so this week we come to episode 3. Naomi wants to find long-term security for Ruth. And Naomi knows that she's not going to live forever. So when she's gone, she's concerned about Ruth's welfare. So if you're not already there, find your way in your Bible, paper or digital, to Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. We kind of are kind of adapting that when we're in the Old Testament, we like to use the NLT because it reads more like a story. When we're in the New Testament and letters and that kind of thing, we read from the ESV. So I'm reading from the NLT this morning. One day, Naomi said to Ruth, "My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you'll be provided for. Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. So Naomi knows that Boaz is a close family member. This isn't the word for kinsman redeemer. She's going to use that. But this is, right now, she just knows he's a close family member. And she knows he's capable of caring for them and helping them get out of the poverty-stricken situation that they're in. Verse 2, tonight, Boaz will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. And that time stamp there means that Ruth has been working out in the fields for about 2 months, and both the barley and wheat harvest have come in, and winnowing involves taking bundles of stalks of barley and wheat to the threshing floor, usually a flat, rocky floor, usually on the top of a hill, and it was usually done in the evening when the evening breeze comes by, and they would spread out the stalks of grain on the floor. Oxen would drag a weighted threshing sledge over the stalks, crushing the grain, and then workers would beat the grain with sticks, separating the wheat from the chaff, and then they would take wooden pitchforks and they would toss the stalks up into the air so that the wind would blow away the chaff and the grain would fall to the floor. This is still done in many parts of our world today. And this was a time of great celebration. It was kind of a party atmosphere. The harvest has come in. And so it's the time when the owner of the field finds out how much he's made on the harvest, and it's payday for his workers. And so the threshing floor would very often become a party place of eating and drinking, and sometimes drunkenness and even immorality. Naomi has a plan, verse 3. Now, do as I tell you, take a bath and put on perfume and put on and dress in your nicest clothes. Now, the word nicest is misleading. It's not the best translation because it's hard to imagine that poverty-stricken Ruth would have nice clothes. And what Naomi is saying is clean yourself up, take off your widow's clothes, put on a little bit of Midnight in Moab, and dress, you know, dress in normal clothes, and Boaz will know that your that the time of your mourning is over. You follow me? Okay. In other words, she's available. Verse 3. Then Naomi says, then go to the threshing floor, but don't let Boaz see you until he's finished eating and drinking. But be sure to notice where he lies down, and then go uncover his feet and lie down there, and he will tell you what to do. What is going on here? I mean, I'm not sure that we would want to use Naomi's book of Naomi's Guide to Singleness and Dating. I don't think we would want to use Naomi's advice here as a model for giving advice to daughters to find a husband. I mean, it's like, hey, here's what I want you to do, honey. Like, at college, I want you to go to a keg party, and you know, when all the guys are like drunk and passed out almost, then find somebody that you can snuggle up to, and see what he does. This sounds crazy. So, is Naomi setting up an encounter for Ruth to seduce Boaz, to get him to do something intimately inappropriate? Well, that's what some modern commentators suggest, and there are several words that Naomi uses here and that Ruth uses later that do have double meanings with sexual overtones, especially the bit about uncovering his feet. But no, that is not what Naomi is suggesting. First of all, no parent in the right mind would send their daughter out alone into a night of partying at the threshing floor. No, Naomi is banking on what she knows about Boaz being a man of strong, godly character. No way, hopefully, would he take sexual advantage of Ruth. And second, she's banking on Boaz knowing that Ruth is a woman of godly virtue who would in no way be propositioning him. And Naomi feels certain Boaz would understand Ruth's intentions as proposing marriage. But Naomi is doing this at night under the cover of darkness, so if Boaz doesn't want to take Ruth as his wife, he's free to say no without publicly humiliating her. So as I read the story, from what we know of the character of Ruth and the character of Boaz, there's no cause to read hanky-panky into this situation. It's just the narrator is raising tension in the story. Like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Like a good storyteller would. So Naomi says, go spy out the situation. When Boaz is feeling good, notice where he lies down. I mean, you don't want to do this with the wrong guy, right? And so, and after you're sure he's asleep, uncover his feet so that when his feet get cold in the middle of the night, he'll wake up and he'll see you lying there. And Naomi says, wait for him to tell you what to do. Now, that's Naomi's plan. It is a risky plan. I mean, what if Boaz does misread Ruth's intentions? I mean, he could tell her to get lost and never come back, and what would that mean for their next meal? Or what if Naomi and Ruth have misread Boaz, and he could take advantage of Ruth and have his way with her, and then tell her, get lost and never come back? Oh, this is very risky. Verse 5, I will do everything you say, Ruth replied. So she went down to the threshing floor that night and followed the instructions of her mother-in-law. After Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in pretty good spirits, he lay down at the far end of the pile of grain and went to sleep. Now, by the way, he's sleeping with his workers and his grain in order to protect the harvest from marauding bandits, which were common in the days of the judges. So then Ruth came quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, no way is she sleeping, right? I mean, think about all this from her point of view. She is coming to propose marriage to a man, which that is unheard of. She's a Moabite, an immigrant, a foreigner. He's an Israelite. She's young and he's old, but I kind of think he looks like an older Kevin Costner. That's just my opinion. But she's poor, he's rich. And in that culture, she brings nothing of value to the marriage. And worst of all, at least at this point, for all he knows, she's infertile. She hasn't produced offspring. So, oh yeah, Ruth is most definitely putting everything on the line here because it could very easily blow up in her face. Verse 8, around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over, and he was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. I would love to see the expression on his face. And he's like, who are you? And she says, I'm your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. Now, Ruth is not saying, spread the corner of your garment over me because I'm cold. She is not propositioning Boaz. She is proposing marriage. In the Hebrew, this is literally, spread your wings over your servant because you are a redeemer. Spread your wings over your servant because you're a kinsman redeemer, a family redeemer, a goel. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 12, we heard Boaz bless Ruth by praying, may the Lord repay you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. To come under the wings of Yahweh means to come under his protection. This phrase is used 6 times in the book of Psalms. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about how I would have taken you under my wings. It means protection. It means under his loving care, under his hesed. And Ruth is saying, I'm asking you to be the answer to that prayer you prayed for me. Take me under your wing as your wife. Now, notice, Ruth is not following Naomi's instructions here. Because remember, Naomi told Ruth, uncover his feet, and when he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. But Ruth takes the initiative. I mean, evidently, at some point, Naomi has explained the law of God that made special provisions for the wife of a dead husband, to become the wife of her husband's brother or a close family member. And he is responsible then to keep her family land in the family and raise up a son to carry on the family name, which would have been Elimelech's name, Naomi's husband's name, and Ruth's husband's name, all the same. Now, actually, there were two Mosaic laws that applied to Ruth's situation, but they were never tied together in the Old Testament the way Ruth ties them together here. There's the kinsman redeemer law, the Goel, which required the nearest relative to purchase a man's land if he died or he was forced to sell his land. The idea, you got to keep the land in the family. And the Levirate law required a blood brother of a man who dies without a male heir to marry his widow. And the first son born of their union takes the place of the dead man in the family tree, including his inheritance. Oh, listen, there's much more than romance going on here. Much more than just a simple marriage. Ruth is very much concerned with property and progeny, and Ruth's proposal moves the discussion of the law, of these laws, from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. Boaz is neither the nearest relative nor Elimelech's blood brother. So according to the letter of the law, he's not responsible. But she's asking him to follow the spirit of the law. The fact is, Ruth isn't just seeking a husband for herself. She's still committed to taking care of Naomi. And in an act of uncompromising faith, infertile Ruth is hoping to marry Boaz and have a son that will carry on the family name, which most definitely would be a blessing to Ruth and to Naomi. Now, Boaz understands exactly what Ruth is doing for Naomi's family, and he is awestruck, and he blesses her for her hesed, for Naomi, and calls Ruth a woman of valor or a woman of virtue, which is exactly how the storyteller has described Boaz, as a man of valor. Now, you need to see how radical this is, because Boaz is rejecting the culture's value system regarding women, and he is highly valuing Ruth, not for her beauty or for anything she can bring to the marriage or even for her ability to produce a son. He doesn't know that, but he's praising her for her character and for her radical sacrificial love for Naomi. Now look at it, verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," Boaz exclaimed. "You are showing even more family loyalty, Hesed, now than you did before. And on top of that, you've not gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. Now, don't worry about a thing, my daughter. I will do what is necessary, for everyone in town knows you are a virtuous woman." But, always a but, right? Unexpected obstacle. "But while it's true that I'm one of your family redeemers, there's another man who's more closely related to you than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning I'll talk to him." Now, it's interesting to me that he would know that. He has to have been thinking about this. If he is willing to redeem you, very well. Let him marry you. "But if he is not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, I will redeem you for myself. Now, lie down here until morning." Verse 14, "So Ruth lay at Boaz's feet until morning." You think either one of them are sleeping that night? No, no. No, Boaz is wondering if he's just given up one of the greatest opportunities he's ever going to have to marry this incredible woman. And Ruth is wondering who she's going to end up with. Verse 14, "But Ruth got up before it was light enough for people to recognize each other. For Boaz had told her, no one must know that a woman was here at the threshing floor. And then Boaz said to her, bring your cloak and spread it out. And he measured 6 scoops. Now we're talking about 60 pounds. of barley into the cloak and placed it on her back, and then he returned to town. Now, I'm wondering why he didn't just give her like a nose ring or something. Like something real simple, you know, like, but 60, some commentators say 70 to 80 pounds. I'm on the short end of this. 60 pounds of barley. I mean, the first time she got 30 pounds. This time he loads her up. So verse 16, when Ruth, this CrossFit woman, I mean, she's out in the field, she's bending over, she's doing knee bends, she's doing all of this stuff. I mean, she goes back to her mother-in-law, and Naomi says, "So what happened, my daughter?" Implication, are you Mrs. Boaz? And Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her, and she said, "Look, he gave me 60 pounds of barley here so that you would know his intentions are clear." And he said, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." So he's caring for Naomi. He's willing to take on the whole thing, the whole family. And for the second time, Naomi is completely gobsmacked. And then Naomi says to her, "Just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens." Just be patient. The man won't rest until he has settled things today. Now, let me ask you this. If this was a series on Netflix, would you immediately click on the next episode? I mean, absolutely. Although no one knew it at the time, what was about to happen at the city gates in Bethlehem the next day would be one of the greatest moments in the history of the little town of Bethlehem. It's going to change everything. So stay tuned for episode 4. So what do we learn from this part of the story? I mean, this isn't instructional writing like Galatians or Romans. It's 100% story. And so the question is, what is the author doing in this episode of the story? What does he want us to see in this part of the story? For sure, the author has crafted this whole story in such a way that he leaves us hanging right here. He leaves the tension hanging in the air, and he leaves us with questions like, what's going to happen? What'll happen if the closer kinsman redeemer takes Ruth as his wife? What'll happen to Boaz if he loses Ruth? What will happen if Ruth ends up with somebody who's not a godly man like Boaz? And isn't it amazing that Boaz and Ruth, they want to do what's right. They want to do what's right, not just do what felt right. Obviously, Ruth wants to be married to Boaz, not some guy she's never met. Obviously, Boaz wants to marry Ruth. He's completely taken with her, but there's an obstacle in the path, and now they both have to wait to see what's going to happen. Isn't this the way life is? Everything is going along just like you hoped it would. A door is open for you. Good things are on the horizon. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, but then the light turns out to be a train. Now, great. Oh, this is great. Now we have to wait. And as far as you can see, to wait and do the right thing might mean that you lose what you were hoping for. At least that's the way it feels. And sometimes you just want to push ahead, don't you? I mean, sometimes you just want to say to God, "I'll take it from here, okay? I got it. I got it from here." Sometimes it's a lot easier just to go for it. Like if you were to say this to this person or that to that other person, maybe you could make it happen all by yourself, and that would be easier than waiting on God, right? But easier doesn't mean better. And easier may mean that you are refusing to trust God with the outcome. And trusting God with the outcome can be really hard, especially when you have your heart set on a certain outcome. And I believe one of the things the author wants us to see here at this tension point at the end of episode 3 is this, that Boaz and Ruth and Naomi are all exercising uncompromising faith. Uncompromising faith. What does uncompromising faith look like? At least two things. First, uncompromising faith is seen in Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi's integrity. They will not compromise their integrity by trying to make something happen in order to get what they want to happen. One more time. They will not compromise their integrity by trying to make something happen in order to get what they want to happen. Integrity is doing what's right, even if it costs you. Doing what's right, even if it costs you. Ruth puts Naomi's plan on the chopping block by going and doing what she did by asking Boaz not just to marry her. That was Naomi's plan. But Ruth laid everything on the line, asking Boaz to step up into the legal matter of acting as their Goel, their kinsman redeemer. Ruth wanted to do what was right by law, totally right by law, squeaky clean right, right even if it cost her, and she was not about to cut corners. Boaz most definitely wanted to marry Ruth, and I mean right away. But there was someone else who had first right of refusal, and Boaz would not cut corners. He would not compromise his integrity. He would not try to make something happen that God might not want to happen, and so he acted in integrity, trusting God with whatever outcome God had in mind. And Naomi is not going to play manipulating matchmaker here. She tells Ruth to be patient and to wait and see what happens. And so Boaz and Ruth and Naomi are all exercising uncompromising faith, and it's seen in the integrity they display here. Uncompromising faith requires that you act in integrity. You're not going to take matters into your own hands and try to make something happen on your own. Now, the second thing here about uncompromising faith is that uncompromising faith is seen in all three of their willingness, all three of them being willing to wait for whatever. A willingness to wait for whatever. Cultivating. Uncompromising faith means cultivating a willingness for whatever. Resting in whatever God chooses to do or not do. And that can be really hard, right? Really hard, because it usually means sleepless nights, being tormented by what ifs, overwhelmed by overthinking. It means worry, stress, anxiety, frustration, especially when the obstacle in the path is another person who seems to be blocking the way. Like when Boaz says in verse 14, he says, "Ruth, wait till morning, and I'll talk to the man who has the right to take you as his wife." And he says, if he is willing to redeem you, very well, let him marry you. See that? If he is willing to redeem you, good. So be it. Let him marry you. Can you say that? God, if what I want doesn't happen, good. So be it. You're in control. God, if you don't answer my prayer the way that I hope you would, then good. Then what I prayed for must not be your best for me. Boaz says, if he's willing to redeem you, good. Now, do you think Boaz wants that to happen? Of course not. I mean, he's made his intention and his desire crystal clear. If he's not willing, then as surely as the Lord lives, hand to God, I will redeem you myself. You think he's feeling a little stress? Absolutely. But he's a godly man. He's a man of integrity. And he's going to do the right thing even if it cost him what he wants most. And he's resting, or he's trying to rest, in whatever God has planned. And whatever God knows is his and Ruth's highest good. And what about Naomi? Well, one more time, look at what she says. Naomi says in verse 18, just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man won't rest until he's settled things today. Be patient until we hear what happens. Be patient about whatever happens. You see in this, you see, to trust God with all this, Boaz and Ruth and Naomi had to rest in God's whatever. I hear you. I hear you. You're saying, but Charlie, what if whatever means that you miss what God wants you to have? It can't happen. Can't happen. Why not? Because nothing just happens. Can't happen. I mean, do you think that God didn't know about the man who was a closer relative than Boaz? It's like, the whole story is being carried out here, and then Boaz says, no, there's a guy that's closer, and God's up in heaven, and he's like, oh, yeah, gosh, I forgot all about that. No, of course not. God is in complete control. He's directing and ordering your steps. So you see, cultivating a willingness to wait on God's whatever requires faith, full confidence that God's ways are always right and his outcomes are always best. Always best. Plus, and this is, I love Ruth because I've taught on God's will many, many, many times, and there's a principle embedded in this whole story. And that is this: if you're in God's will today, you can't miss his will tomorrow. If you're in his will today, you can't miss it tomorrow. So they're walking in God's will, in their integrity. They can't miss God's will the next morning. But if you step outside of what you know to be God's will today, if you won't trust God with that obstacle in the path, if you try to manipulate and maneuver things to get your way, then you can't be sure that what you end up with was really God's best for you. You can't be sure. Now, can God work in the consequences of making wrong choices? Of course he can. But usually when we make wrong choices, there are negative consequences, and God can work in all that too, but why go there? Hear me, one of the most difficult lessons we must learn as followers of Jesus is to wait on God to work out the next step. That's one of the most difficult lessons in the life of faith, waiting on God to work out the next step. So how do we learn that lesson? Well, we've got to cultivate a willingness for whatever. Okay, but how do you do that? You need to grab hold of truth. Like, when you can't see God at work, it doesn't mean God is not working. That's truth. When you can't see him at work, it doesn't mean he's not working. He's always working. It just means you can't see him working, but he is working. Or truth, like you tell yourself, while I am waiting, God is working. Foundational truth. Or truth like, God orchestrates the ordinary. Like, this is just normal people, and God's orchestrating the whole thing. Truth like, nothing just happens. And these are truths that you preach to yourself when things aren't going the way you hoped, and you're forced to wait. You have to have foundational beliefs like these, foundational biblical, theological truth, core beliefs that anchor you to trust God with whatever outcome he has in mind for you. Now, here are what I call my core beliefs. And I developed these years ago when I was a young pastor, during a time when I felt stuck, during a time when I wanted things to happen that weren't happening, and I felt like I was in God's waiting room, waiting on hold forever, during a time when there were obstacles in my path that I couldn't remove, and those obstacles were creating stress and anxiety and frustration in my life. And I started with this nothing just happens, and I began to ask, what do I know about God that could anchor me with a willingness to wait? And so I put them on paper. And I can't begin to tell you how many times I've come back to these core beliefs in my 40 years of ministry. Now, don't try to write these down, because I put them on a little card for you. So when you leave this morning, you can pick up this card. I think there's about 200 out there, back there, so you can pick that up as you leave. But here are my core beliefs. God is all wise. What God has allowed to come into my life has purpose and meaning. I may not understand it, but He does. God is all powerful. God is in control of all things. Nothing happens to me that He has not allowed. God is all loving. What He has allowed is for my ultimate good. It is His highest expression of love to me. Therefore, I can trust Him. And God is all satisfying. I have what God wants me to have for my present growth and enjoyment. And if I don't have something I want or think I need, it's because in reality, I don't need it, or God would provide it. He is enough. What are your core beliefs when you're forced to wait on that next step? Now, these are good ones. You can make those your own, or you can spend some time alone with God and come up with your own, but you got to have them, or you'll be blown all over the place by the winds of circumstances. You got to have them when you end up in God's waiting room, or you'll wait in the worry of what ifs. You got to have them, and you got to preach them to yourself, or you'll have a hard time coming to grips with God not always giving you what you want when you want it. And the more you preach truth like this to yourself, the more freedom you have, and the more peace you have, and the more rest and calm you have deep in your soul. And nowhere do you find these truths more evident than in the life and death of Jesus. Jesus had uncompromising faith in His heavenly Father. He knew His Father to be all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, all-satisfying, and that's why He could say, as He faced the cross, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." Not my desired outcome, but Your desired outcome. If the cross is Your will for me, good. If the cross is Your plan for me to redeem people and bring them into Your family, good. Then I'll be the Goel. I'll be the family redeemer. Being Jesus, being anchored in uncompromising faith, He set His face to go to the cross. He died on that cross for your sins and my sins, so we could know God the way He knew God, so we could be in God's family line, and so that one day we'll inherit everything that belongs to Him. Would you bow? What has the Spirit communicated to you this morning? Are you in God's waiting room? Answer to prayer. Test results. Waiting for news to take the next step. By faith, whatever it is, would you just tell God, I'm willing to wait for your will to be done. Give me the desire, the grace, the strength to accept your will over my will. Father God, I thank you for this simple story. It's such a simple a story of ordinary people with incredible, uncompromising faith. Whatever we're going through in life, and you see and you know every single person in here, you know the things that are weighing them down, you know the things that are on their hearts, you see the struggles, you see the joys, you see the confusion, you see the frustration, the anxiety, the stress. God, would you, Holy Spirit, would you take what we've heard this morning, and may we never doubt in the wisdom of God. May we never doubt the power of God. May we never doubt the love of God for us in Jesus. And may we rest in the all-sufficient Savior that you've gifted us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.